You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Well, today, as Father John mentioned in the welcome, we are celebrating what the Anglican Church in North America calls World Mission Sunday. I'd like to offer a few thoughts on the topic of mission this morning, because this is a topic that some churches and some Christian traditions talk a lot about, but which I think is actually a bit confusing for many Christians. If you spend time around certain churches, you hear about missionaries and missionary organizations and mission fairs and mission offerings. And all of this, whether intentionally or unintentionally, almost inevitably makes it sound like mission work is something that happens in faraway places. It is the work of those who have been especially selected by God to leave their own place and culture and family and to go to another place in order to proclaim the gospel. And then in some other types of churches, you will hear the language of missional, with the A-L at the end there, missional, being applied to other types of things. Sometimes in contrast to overseas missions. You hear this about maybe justice initiatives or working with the homeless or racial reconciliation, nonprofit work of all different types. And even in some cases, business ventures can be called missional. And it isn't quite clear what this all exactly means. And again, it has baked into it the assumption that certain things that Christians do are missional while other things are not. Being the church treasurer never seems to be understood as missional. Sorry, Pat. But receiving money that the treasurer counts, deposits, and sends to build an orphanage in Haiti is missional. The implication is that there are missional Christians and there are non-missional Christians. Like I say, it all seems very confusing. And it raises some questions that I think we would be well served to address about the meaning of the word mission. So today I want to lay out five different statements, clarifying statements that emerge from our scripture text today, which taken together, give us a picture of what the Christian tradition has in mind when it talks about mission. Specifically, I want to answer this question. What is God's mission? And what does it look like? So the first thing to say about God's mission, and I have some slides for this we can go through here, is that God's mission has a scope that is universal, We can see this in a variety of places in the scriptures, but especially in the text we read today. God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 is perhaps the earliest example of this. God selects Abraham and his family explicitly, as the text says, as a means to blessing the whole world, okay? The whole world. In the language of Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the paradigm that the scriptures follow throughout. The individual is selected for the blessing of the whole. The family of Abraham is selected by God as a means for building, for blessing, the blessing of all families. We can easily lose sight of this universal scope as we read through the Old Testament with its focus on the development of one particular people group, namely the people of Israel. But Genesis 12 makes it clear. From the very beginning, God's mission has a universal scope. This is not a later addition, not some new idea that comes in partway through the story or a change of direction. God has all of the nations of the world in mind from day one. It's also helpful to remember that the term nation doesn't mean what we think it means today. It doesn't refer to national boundaries between geographically distinct countries. It refers to people groups, families, tribes, cultures. And so seen from that perspective, our Bay Area, which you may or may not know, has the second most ethnically diverse urban population in our country, is home to hundreds of different nations. Hundreds of different nations are present here, according to the biblical understanding. The nations of the world are right at our doorstep, and God cares about every single last one of them. Make no mistake about that. We get this beautiful picture in the book of Revelation of what the writer describes as, quote, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, who are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. These people, we're supposed to understand, these people are the result of God's global mission, which leads me to my second point. God's mission has a shape that is collective and an outcome that is communal. God's mission has a shape that is collective and an outcome that is communal. In other words, the mission of God isn't something that is ultimately focused on individuals. It isn't just about saving souls, as we've often heard. It's about the formation of a distinctive community. God builds a distinct community from Abraham and Sarah and their family. He works through this family over generations, climaxing ultimately in the arrival of the person of Jesus, who inaugurates a new kind of community built from within Israel, but one which is centered around himself and which ultimately consists of people from every part of the world. The outcome is described variously in the Bible as a temple or a body or a bride. But notice that these are all collective images. Salvation looks like being incorporated into a collective reality. It's a really important point. Anytime we reduce mission to something merely focused on individuals and their beliefs or their behaviors or whether they go to heaven or hell, we have truncated God's mission. God's mission has a shape that is collective and an outcome that is communal. And we can see this in the Great Commission itself that Jesus gives us, that we heard read today. When Jesus commissioned his apostles to go out and baptize, this wasn't about going out and giving individuals the equivalent of a spiritual bath or a moral cleansing. Baptism isn't merely symbolic or the public proclamation of an individual's internal faith experience. Quite the contrary, baptism is about being born into a new family. Baptism is an initiation into or an incorporation into a new humanity. And this is why baptism is such a big deal when it comes to mission. There is a collective shape and a communal outcome that is necessary for it to truly be understood as mission. So baptism must always be in the mix when we're thinking about mission. And so we can see that God's mission has a scope that is universal and an outcome that is communal. The third point I have here is that God's mission has a strategy that is personal. This is the other side of the coin of what I just said about it being collective. The personal nature of God's mission is seen in that it is something that always necessitates people. There is no mission apart from people. Jesus sends people out to make disciples of other people. Let's be honest, this seems totally inefficient from a 21st century perspective. Why didn't God just drop leaflets all over the world to people in their own native languages? He could have done that, right? Or why didn't he just turn the sky into one giant movie theater to show people the Jesus film or something like that? You know, that would have set people on the right track. Or let's make it relevant for our time. Why doesn't God just give us all an app on our smartphones? There are a million things that God could have done to accomplish his mission. But what he did was make people and relationships central to his strategy. And the reason that mission is relational is because of what we just talked about. The outcome, the end result of mission, looks like incorporation into a community. So if the outcome is relational, then it only follows that it would require a relational means. We inevitably get confused about mission when we start to think of the strategy of mission as being about the global distribution of theological information or the mere proclamation of a message. Theology matters. If you know me, you know I care about theology. And the proclamation of a message is an important biblical priority. But the Great Commission that Jesus gives us is focused on making disciples. Making disciples. Making disciples is a person-on-person task. It involves one person mentoring and guiding and teaching another person or persons. This is not replaceable by a book or a website or an app or a video or a podcast or an AI or whatever else we might come up with to do the work for us. Fundamentally, mission is personal from beginning to end. And there's no way around this, and there shouldn't be. It shouldn't be lost on us, by the way, that God is so committed to this strategy that he himself enters into our existence and takes on human nature in order to come among us as a person. Again, we can say that this is definitely not the most efficient way to accomplish something, unless what we are going to accomplish is fundamentally relational. The incarnation tells us something about the nature of mission, that it is profoundly personal. Not too long ago, there was a movement within a lot of evangelical churches focused on personal evangelism. You remember this? Like, what a strange thing, if you think about it. What other evangelism could there be? Impersonal evangelism? I mean, impersonal evangelism is, at least it ought to be, an oxymoron. What this tells us is how confused the church has become in the era of mass communication and technology. Sadly, the church in the past couple hundred years has allowed mission to be co-opted into models derived from business or manufacturing and production or from sales. But for mission to truly be mission, it must be personal. All right, so first of all, the scope of mission is universal. Second, the shape and outcome is communal. Third, the strategy of mission is necessarily personal. Fourth, the goal, the endpoint, the target of mission, if you might say that, is Christiformity. Now, Christiformity is admittedly a bit of a strange word. One of my favorite words, but a bit of a strange word. It's a theologically dense term that is trying to hold together two major ideas. First, it means being formed together into his body, into the bride of Christ, to experience eternal union with him. This is about full identification with him, okay? So that's the first part, this kind of mystical union. Secondly, it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says. In other words, having a character and a disposition that mirrors that of Christ. So that's what Christiformity is, those two ideas coming together. This is what is at the heart of the Great Commission, I would argue, given to us by Matthew in Matthew 28. We are to make disciples of Jesus through two key actions. Baptism and teaching. And I think they correspond to these two parts here. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Baptism, as we've already said, is about union with Christ. It's about becoming one body with him, being formed into his body. There's a deep mystical union achieved in baptism with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we are baptized, we are bound into the life of the Trinity. And then the teaching part is about taking up the lifestyle and virtue and character of Christ. The goal of every disciple is to look more and more like his or her master. That's the point of being a disciple, to take up the skills and the mindset and the perspective and the virtues of the master. That's the point of discipleship. So again, the goal of mission is Christiformity. Mission is not merely about doing good deeds in the world, though good deeds will inevitably follow if mission is being pursued. Neither is mission merely focused on talking about God or sharing the gospel, as we say, though this is vital as well. Mission, when you get right down to it, when you drill right down to the heart of it, is about God reconciling all things to himself in and through Christ, as we heard in Colossians. If you were part of catechesis today, we talked about this. God reconciling all things to himself in and through Christ. And this is why setting out to accomplish anything less than the goal of Christiformity is inevitably selling mission short. So we have said so far that mission is global in its aims, it is collective and communal in its outcome, it is personal in its strategy, its goal is nothing short of Christiformity, the reconciliation of all things to God in and through Christ. Fifth and finally, I want to suggest that mission has its focus on Jesus. Now, this might seem like the most Sunday school answer ever, the most patently obvious point, especially building on the last point of Christiformity. But I think it's worth clarifying because there are a variety of subtle ways that mission can become confused and its focus. In some cases, the focus of mission seems to be on those who are yet to be reached with the gospel. A particular group or a particular region or a particular population of the world. And there's much hand-wringing about how to get the gospel into, for example, the 1040 window, which was the big popular thing to talk about a while back. How do you get the gospel to these people where there are so many unreached populations? And there are mission pep talks given, and there are mission conferences, and in some cases there are ways to motivate apathetic church members about the great need for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth before Christ comes. We've all heard these things if you've been around the church, right? But notice this. The focus is not on Jesus. It's on those who do not yet know Jesus. And usually this adjustment of focus from Jesus to the unreached people of the earth has a second move, which is that the focus subtly shifts to us. Suddenly, we begin to treat the whole notion of mission in terms of a task to be accomplished for Jesus, on behalf of Jesus. It's almost as though he is standing back at a distance, hoping that we will get up off of our butts, that we will get off the bench and out onto the field where we can do our part. He is the equivalent of a demanding boss, standing back, watching with his arms sort of crossed, disappointed that we are slacking on our end, waiting for us to show him our value, waiting for us to get out there and show him that we really care. And the problem with this picture is that it is utterly and completely backwards. It makes it seem like mission is our idea and our project, something for us to accomplish. But mission, according to the Bible, is God's project from beginning to end. It is his idea. It is his vision. It is his strategy. It is his outcome to manage and to execute. And he's got it firmly under control, even if we think he doesn't at times. He's got it firmly under control. He knows what he's doing. He's not standing back, wringing his hands in anxiety about how it will all work out. His mission is happening whether we realize it or not, whether we participate or not. And at the center of this mission is Jesus. Always Jesus. Not us, Jesus. Not our money, Jesus. Not our clever plans to go to this place or to that place or to do this or to do that, but Jesus. Everything is happening in and through and for Jesus. And our role, and this is so important, our role is simply to enter into what Jesus is already at work doing. Our work is a participation in his mission. And I am writing this sermon primarily to myself. Can I just say that? Because my greatest temptation as a pastor is to think that this is my work, that I am doing something on behalf of Jesus. And that is fundamentally backwards. And this is why Jesus assures his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18, before he gives them the Great Commission, he says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Like, I've got this under control, folks. I've got the power, Jesus says. I have the authority. I've got everything I need. It's all under control. Now, here's what I want to offer you, Jesus says, a place within my mission. You can have the privilege of participating with me in my mission. And here's how. Go out in my name and make disciples of me in every place across the world. This is such a different way of hearing this than the way I've often heard it, which is like trying to motivate lazy people to get off their butts and go out and do something for Jesus. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is giving the apostles a privilege of participating in the mission that God has had from the very beginning. They have a place within it. And then he ends this Great Commission with this last line, which is often neglected in sermons on the Great Commission. He says this, "And remember," he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Like, you are never, ever alone if you are on mission, ever. It's not your thing. You're not launching off to do something amazing for Jesus while he stands back and watches to see if it will succeed. He is with you. As the great hymn of St. Patrick reminds us, the breastplate of St. Patrick, he says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Patrick, St. Patrick, who is arguably one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever known, probably one of the top five missionaries of all time, understood that the focus of mission is not on all the peoples out there that you have to reach. The focus is always and only and everywhere, always on Christ. We are but merely participants in his work when we do mission. So I want to leave us with this question, a question that each of us needs to answer. To what degree is your life a participation in Christ's mission? To what degree is your life a participation in Christ's mission? Notice that this is a very different question than asking you how you can do more missionary activities for Christ, or how you can give more money to world missions. The call to mission, the definition of being missional, is not an invitation to further clutter your life with yet one more activity, or an invitation to consider leaving your job to go to some far-off exotic place, though in fact, Christ may ask you to do something like that. I'm not denying that, and that'd be beautiful if he did. The call to mission, the call to be missional, is to live, in the words of the psalm that we heard read today, with, quote, an undivided heart. An undivided heart. To live, as our church motto says, all of life in reference to Christ. To join him in his work and to go wherever he takes us and to give whatever he asks us to give. But this can only happen if we learn to live our ordinary day-to-day life with an undivided heart toward him. And we do this because in Christ we have seen that God has an undivided heart for us. The existence of God's mission is the very evidence of God's unrelenting, passionate, loving pursuit of every single last one of us. And so let us today reaffirm our desire to respond to his love for us. And let us join him in his mission to reconcile all things to himself in and through Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Take a few moments to reflect on this, and I'd like to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we offer ourselves today to you again as people who often wander away from our true calling. May you draw our hearts and our minds and all of our life activities and our thoughts and our dreams and our ambitions to you, Jesus. May you be the center of all. May we have undivided hearts for you. And then would you send us, would you take us to wherever you want us to go, to live out your name, to live in your name, to live out your mission. And if that's right here in our own homes, in our own families, in the mundaneness of our everyday work, then we will celebrate that because you are with us to the end of the age. If that means you send us somewhere to a foreign place, then we will celebrate that and we will be faithful. Lord, we do thank you for the witness in the lives of those who have courageously gone with you in your mission wherever you have sent them. We bless them today. We pray that you would give us that same faith to serve you where we are. We do pray for the nations of the world that are gathered right here in the Bay Area. that your gospel would go to them, that we would be the answer to that prayer. And we do pray for those in places in the world where it is difficult to even hear the name of Jesus, that you would in fact continue your mission to those folks, and that we would participate in that. Bless each of us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.